Encourage you to grab a Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. As always, you can borrow the Bible in the front basket. It'll be on page 960 in that Bible if you need one. But 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and today we get once again to the topic of spiritual gifts. If you remember, chapter 12 kind of touched on those and a little bit. And this morning, we're specifically going to be talking about not just spiritual gifts in general, like we did in chapter 12, but what are commonly known as the charismatic gifts. That being the speaking of tongues, prophecy, miracles, healings. But I want to say before all of this to you that while churches and Christians have fought a lot about this topic, it shouldn't be something to fight about. Your stance or my stance concerning charismatic gifts is not of primary importance. 1 Corinthians 12:31, if you remember, says, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts," which he makes clear this morning. We're going to see that tongues are actually a lower gift. He says, "Earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will still show you, though, a still more excellent way." And he transitions into chapter 13. This more excellent way is this idea of love. And so spiritual gifts are the context of the love chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, meaning that if we don't have love for one another as we engage with gifts, as we talk about gifts, if we don't have love fueling our minds and our hearts, then, as he said in chapter 13 last week, we are of no use and of no value to God. We are a clanging cymbal. So it is okay to disagree on certain things today, and we can still be friends. It's not a big deal. But I would encourage you to have that mindset that this is not of utmost importance. It's not of a salvific nature, and that we can disagree and we can do so kindly with one another, and it's okay. So let's pray, and then we will start talking in tongues. God, thank you so much for today. Thank you that you love us. Thank you for the sun that is out. Father, as we dive into a topic that is sometimes confusing to many of us, Lord, we ask that you would bring some clarity. We ask that you would challenge each one of us to go beyond a little bit of what maybe our preconceived notions regarding these topics might be coming into today. That we would be challenged in our understanding of the Holy Spirit and its capabilities and its work in the lives of your church. And that in all of this, God, you would continue to create a unity among your people that is marked by love and concern and care for one another. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Again, we're going to be looking at what is understood commonly as charismatic gifts, which are, once more, tongues, the speaking of tongues, prophecy, miracles, healings. But I want us to be clear that these gifts in of themselves are actually not the main point of this passage. And it seems like I've been doing this a lot, and just a little insight into me and my personality. It really frustrates me when I have to do this, and it's not your fault at all, because I really hate not really focusing 100% of our time on the main point of the passage. But the reason I feel like at times, especially as of late, we need to do this is because historically these passages or these ideas have been abused, and I think to not address them or talk about them could be unfaithful. So we're going to do both. So maybe it's going to be longer today, because the main point of this passage is a charge from the Bible to have orderly, structured worship services. That's the main point. And we're going to get into that. But before we do, because this has been so debated and this idea of charismatic gifts have been struggled with throughout church history, and probably still today in many denominations and churches, I feel like it would be faithful and good for us to use a portion of our time to look at these things. So let's do that starting in verse 1 of chapter 14. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in tongues speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. We were first introduced in chapter 12 to these charismatic spiritual gifts, but now we again see them, specifically tongues and prophecy, as Paul sets up a contrast between the two within the context of the worship gathering, what we're doing right now. And what he's going to do is he's going to argue that prophecy is superior to tongues. And in doing so, he first introduces the idea of this gift of tongues in verse 2. He says specifically that they are spoken to God. So to give a basic definition, tongues are a form of prayer and praise that you would express to God in a language that you do not understand or know. And we know that to be true because, as I said in verse 2, it says tongues are spoken to God. So they are a private language or a language that is spoken to you, between an individual and God. And in the early church also, as one spoke in tongues, as one engaged in this practice, they also served as a sign for the gospel for unbelievers who would hear clearly in their own language. Because if you were to understand the context of kind of the early church and how things kind of came about, really, Christianity was kind of understood as, oh, that's this Jewish thing that's kind of happening amongst the Jews. And it was kind of confined to that culture and therefore confined to that language. And the other religions that were going on in the day all had associated with them their own separate language. And so a part of the gospel going out was a need for cross-cultural sharing to happen, for sharing that could somehow break down the barrier of language. And so in the early church, through the spread of the gospel, it happened a lot through this idea of tongues, where people would start speaking and praising God and praying God in their language. And then all of a sudden, someone who didn't understand that language was hearing this language that they are foreign to, but yet understanding it. And so tongues not only were a form of prayer and praise that an individual would express to God, they were also a sign for the gospel to unbelievers, people who didn't speak that language, and they would clearly hear the praises and proclamations of God's word in their own language, even though it was being spoken in a different language. And so Paul sets up this contrast. On one hand, you've got tongues, and then on the other, you have prophecy. And prophecy is simply speaking God's word into a situation. And this would take three major forms throughout the Bible. The first one is preaching. What's happening right now, what I do each week, or when anyone takes the word of God and explains it and applies it to a person or to a people. This is the predominant form found within the scriptures. The second form of prophecy is words of wisdom. And the second and third form is kind of what's debated. Do they still exist today? But second is words of wisdom. When God gives someone insight into an issue where you don't really have a chapter or verse. So it could be godly advice regarding a decision that you're facing or how to handle a certain situation. God can give people in His church words of wisdom in order to share or to pass along to someone else. And then the third form of prophecy that we see happening in the Bible is words of knowledge, where someone gains some type of supernatural insight from God and feels led by the Holy Spirit to share that to a certain individual. So they may know or they may not know about a certain situation going on in another person's life, but they're being led by God to go to that person and through the Holy Spirit to be able to speak something to say something or to pray something for that person and that situation. Now, I want to be very clear about this. The thing that you have to know about those last two forms is that they do not take the weight of the Scriptures. When someone opens the Bible and reads it and declares it, this is what God's Word says, that takes on a whole different weight than someone saying, I think God might be leading you this way. And this is the example that is most predominant, at least in my experiences with pastoral ministry. You probably would not be surprised, maybe you would, I don't know, about how often I get people coming to me and say, God told me to leave my spouse. And I'm like, where does that say that here? Outside of infidelity or abandonment or abuse, where does that say that in here? But they use these words. God spoke to me a word. The Holy Spirit is leading me to do this. And so when we look at those two and three forms of prophecy, words of wisdom and words of knowledge, if they do not line up with this, it is not from God. So when someone opens up the Bible and says, this is what the Word says, that takes on a different weight than, I think God is leading me in this direction. Words of knowledge and words of wisdom are supernatural insights that God might bring to mind to individuals, but they do not take on the level of Scripture. So that is, quickly, what tongues and prophecies are. The controversy that surrounds these things is the question of whether or not they still exist or happen today. Do tongues, prophecies, miracles, healings still occur today? Well, there are generally four positions on this question. I'll let you wrestle with three of them, and you can land wherever you want. One of them I don't want you to land on, but we'll talk about it. Because of the four, one, I would say, definitively is unbiblical. The rest have really good arguments all the way around. And I think there's freedom for you guys to land wherever you want. The first general position is what is known as cessationism. This is the belief that the gifts are in spiritual gifts in general are in operation, but tongues, prophecy, healings, and miracle signs have stopped, and they are no longer in existence. Hence the name cessationism. They have ceased. They have ceased to exist. They no longer happen. They were only in place during the time of the apostles, the early church, in order to signify that the Bible was being written, but they have died out along with the apostles. That's the first view, cessationism. They don't exist today anymore. On the other end of that is a second view called the Pentecostal position, that this view understands that the gifts are in full operation and that they are normative for every Christian. And if you're not using these miraculous sign gifts of tongues and prophecies and healings, that there is something wrong with you. Either you haven't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're not mature in Christ, you're a baby Christian, and some go so far as saying you're not even a Christian if you haven't displayed the ability to speak in tongues or prophesy or heal. This is the position that I would say is outright wrong and unbiblical. It's just not true. The third view is called the charismatic view. This is the belief that these sign gifts, these charismatic gifts, are still in existence today, and they are part of the normal operation of the people of the church, the people of God, but not everybody has them. We all have different gifts, and not everybody is supposed to have them necessarily. And then there's kind of a fourth view that doesn't really have a name, but is kind of taking on a little bit more precedent as of late. This fourth view believes that the gifts have not ceased, but that most of the way the gifts are being used today, especially in the West, are not really biblical or helpful. That's where I would kind of land, and I've kind of labeled it like a charismatic with a seatbelt, kind of a cautionary charismatic. I believe that the gifts, miracle gifts, still exist, and we'll get into exactly why I believe that. but I do think they have been abused significantly in the Western church. But outside of number two, I don't care where you land. If you don't believe they exist anymore, that's fine. It's okay. Regardless of where any of us land, verse 5, which we read already, makes it very clear that the purpose of spiritual gifts, which include these charismatic gifts, are for the building up of the church. They are solely for the encouragement, the challenge, and the spiritual growth of others. So anytime a gift that you exercise makes you look awesome and super spiritual and really good, instead of someone else being built up and encouraged, you're using it in the wrong way. That's why 1 Corinthians 13 is sandwiched in between 12 and 14. 13, this great love chapter that sits between the two spiritual gift chapter, and that's not accidental. God wasn't just going to throw that in there so that you could have something read at your wedding. Love for others is to be the basis for how all of the spiritual gifts are exercised and used. And the main point Paul is making in these verses is to tell us that the gift of prophecy, which is the intelligible, understandable proclamation of God's word, that gift is superior to speaking in tongues, the unintelligible, non-understandable language. And he illustrates that point for us next, verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will be ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Paul, the author here, gives three illustrations to make his point that tongues are an inferior gift to the clear proclamation of God's word, otherwise known as prophecy. So he's saying, look, tongues, we recognize that gift, but prophecy is a far more superior and better gift. Why? He says so with three illustrations. First, he says, musical instruments, for example. They need to give distinct notes in order for you to appreciate and understand the music. So if Jacob and the band get back up here and they just start playing randomly without any rhythm or harmony of notes, it would sound awful. And you would hate it. It would not edify us as a congregation. It wouldn't draw us into worship. It would be frustrating for all of us. Second illustration that is given is that of a war bugle. If you had an army deployed and ready to attack upon the sound of the bugle, and then a soldier blows the bugle, but it doesn't really make an intelligible sound, just kind of this kind of comes out of it. No one really hears it. No one understands what it says. It doesn't give off that distinct battle war charge that we're used to hearing from the movies. And so maybe half of the soldiers kind of hear it and think, okay, I think that's what it was. Let's go and charge and attack. The back half of the soldiers didn't hear anything because it didn't give off a distinct or intelligible sound. They're laying back. What you have now is half of the army going forward to fight, and the rest who didn't understand laying back. That would be horrible in war, because soldiers would die, because the back half probably had a role to play. Maybe they were to flank the other side, and this front half to go to this side, and now you only have one side getting attacked. It's just people die and lose their lives when people speak in tongues. That's what he's saying here. That was a joke. Thank you. But it's chaotic, and God doesn't want chaos in his church. God wouldn't speak to his church in a way that we wouldn't be able to understand. And then the third illustration he gives in regard to language. He says, there are doubtless many different languages out there, and they have value and meaning, and they're worthwhile. But if I don't understand their language, it's pointless, he says. So if I get up here and I start speaking to you all in Russian, you would have no clue what I'm saying. Maybe one of you would, I don't know. But the vast majority of you would have no understanding or clue what I am saying. And then so therefore, what benefit is it to you? That's what the Bible's saying in this passage. If you're speaking a language that nobody understands, you're not benefiting anyone. So in all of these three illustrations the Bible is giving us here, they're telling us that if you're making noises that are not discernible to others in church, it's of no value or good to anyone. It doesn't serve us. It doesn't edify or communicate anything. Rather, it's confusing, chaotic. And that's exactly what Paul is going to go after next here. Verse 13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praises with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So, this is why, partly, and I'm going to get more into it, why I still believe that tongues are still in existence today is because he's affirming it as a gift. So don't hear me say that tongues are horrible and evil and bad. They're just inferior to the prophesying of God's word, the proclamation of God's word. And Paul says at the end of verse 19, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words, Jesus loves you so much, than 10,000 words in a tongue. And actually, the Greek language only had 10,000 words. So it's a euphemism that he's saying is, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words than be able to speak infinity words that are not understood by anyone. So regardless of what you believe about tongues and whether they still exist today, the clear biblical reality that we see here is that intelligible, understandable instructions from the Bible are far more valuable and worthwhile to the church rather than any spoken tongue. And Paul goes so far as to say that unintelligible tongues in the church gathering, if there's not interpretation, where there's no understanding, just shouldn't even happen. And then we see some practical reasons as to why he says that. Verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say, you are out of your minds? But if all prophecy and an unbeliever outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to an account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. I've said this numerous times throughout our time in 1 Corinthians. God is deeply concerned with the church's reputation among outsiders, among non-Christians. This is a consistent theme throughout the New Testament. God wants us to always be aware of how non-Christians are looking at and understanding the church. The reputation of the church in the world matters. Again, I would say also, as I said before, I'm not saying, nor does the Bible say, that it's the most important thing that we must think about. But it does matter. So we don't wrap ourselves around what non-Christians think about us, and we don't put that at the top shelf of what we think through, but it's not something that we disregard completely. It is important. And we see this idea echoed once again here. So if our church starts going crazy in its worship gathering, people getting knocked over in the name of healing, people speaking unintelligibly, tongues that there's no interpretation being given, people pulling a hamstring because they're running up and down the aisles. I don't know if you've seen that. It happens. What do you think non-Christians coming into our gathering, guests of the church coming into this building, will think of us? They think we're crazy. I would think we're crazy. That's what's being said here. He's saying, hey, a practical reason for not allowing tongues to run wild during your gathering, we actually want to reach non-Christians. And he says, this is exactly what he's saying. If they come in here and they start hearing things that they don't understand, one, they're going to think you're crazy, and two, what good is it? They don't understand it. But if they hear prophecy, they hear the proclamation of God's word, he says they'll be called to account. They'll understand it. And God might use that then to rescue them and call them to repentance of their sin. So we want to reach non-Christians, and in order to do so, we need to make sure that they don't think that we're nuts. And the point here, specifically in verse 25 and 24 and 25, is that discernible, intelligible communication of God's word is essential to our gathering, both for the Christian and the non-Christian. And this leads us to really the main point of this passage. It took us about 30 minutes to get there. That we're going to look at. Verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. I think as you read that passage, it's very clear, especially the parameters that ought to be present when dealing with kind of these charismatic gifts. He says, hey, there can be some tongues, but if there are, we really got to limit it to two, at most three. But if there's no one even there to interpret, that person who feels like they've got a tongue needs to be quiet and silent and remain silent and not do it. So to me, that communicates that there's control within these gifts. So often you hear people talk about spiritual gifts and speaking in tongues. It just comes out. I can't control it. Well, according to God's word here, there's control. There's self-control because you can choose to remain silent. God, in all of this, is saying, look, I am very concerned with how we gather as his people. God is concerned with how we engage, as his people, the corporate gathering and worship of him. God is particular. He is not disorderly, interruptive, chaotic. And we ought to work hard against distraction and chaos in our worship service. The gathering is not a place and not a thing to be known as disruptive. Now, I want to clarify, that does not mean kids or infants cannot be in our gathering and do their thing. Some of you think it's disruptive. I don't find it disruptive. It's fine. What is being spoken of specifically in context here is our gifts being used in a way that is orderly, peaceful, and not disruptive. There's not to be chaos in our worship gatherings with regards to our words and the exercise of our gifts. Now, verse 34. Verse For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women should keep silent in churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything to desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in a church. Have you guys ever been in a situation where you know it's just lose-lose, that no matter what you say, someone's going to be mad at you? Welcome to my life today. So, does this mean that a woman cannot speak or say anything in a church whatsoever? Is this a universal declaration that women are to never make a peep, a noise, a sound, a word during church? Yes. No. Obviously, no. Because a few weeks ago, we covered in chapter 11 that women pray in church. To pray, you kind of have to speak. And Paul affirmed that. And so elsewhere in the Bible, we do know that it is affirmed and allowable and encouraged to women, for women to pray, to exercise certain gifts in church, therefore to speak in the gathering. What we have to do is we have to read Scripture in context here. And the command to keep silent in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is given in the context of delivering and discerning the public doctrine of the church. Remember, the context here is now the exercise of prophecy. So, the way church was done during the time of 1 Corinthians was at some point in the worship service, which was recognized by everybody, one or two recognized elected leaders, elders of the church, came and gave a sermon. They gave a prophecy. They preached the Word of God. And I am thankful we don't do this anymore. After the sermon, there was a time of discernment about what was just spoken by the rest of the elders. So after the one or two elders, because there was multiple elders in a church, and they would take turns preaching, after that elder or the two elders that were assigned that day to give the word, to give the sermon preach, they would have the rest of the elders come up in front of the church, and they would clarify or expound upon or affirm the sermon that it accords with the doctrine of the church. Sometimes there are questions. Hey, I didn't quite understand what you said when you, or what you meant when you said this. Can you give a little insight into that? Or there are outright objections made. That was what was understood in the early church as the public time of discerning the prophecy. And Paul is saying when this part of the service is happening, the women need to remain silent and allow the elders, who were men, to spiritually lead and shepherd the church during this time. Because apparently some of the women in the church were being disruptive to the whole congregation as they were inappropriately interjecting during the time of preaching and discerning the time of God's word. They were publicly challenging or questioning God's word, and doing so subverted the male headship that God has ordained in the church. And it also brought cultural shame to the husbands of those women. So, yes, men are, by God's ordination, to be the spiritual leaders, both in the home and in the church. And during the time in which men are to exercise that spiritual gifting and oversight, women are to remain silent during the time of discernment. And really, it's consistent with what is being said throughout this passage, that the nature of this public dissent was disorderly and chaotic, which again is what the entire passage is all about, seeking peace and order in the worship gathering. If that doesn't satisfy you, you can buy me a cup of coffee and we can talk about it more. Verse 36. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones who it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. Anticipating pushback, Paul reminds them that these are God's words. It is easy to forget, not just for the Corinthians, but all of us. It is so easy to forget that the Bible is not just a soothing comfort to our soul, but also at times it is a sword with edges that cut sharply but precisely to bring about change in our lives for our good and for God's glory. If you read the Bible and you never come across something that doesn't bite or sting a little bit, if you never come across something that is difficult to swallow, that doesn't challenge you and your ideas that you have coming into it, then I would say that you might not be paying attention to the Bible that well. And that's why Paul places prophecy ahead of tongues and why he encourages all of us to seek the gift of prophecy, to seek the ability to understand God's word, to apply it to our lives and to speak it to other people and to apply it to their lives. It is a gift that God wants each one of you to have and to pursue. He said it numerous times, desire the higher gifts, of which prophecy is one of the highest and is therefore available to all of us. Why? Because God's word is the only thing that has the power to change people and their hearts. But he gives us a warning that is tied to this. Yes, earnestly desire prophecy, but don't forbid tongues. And this verse in particular pushes me, challenges me to be open. I personally believe that you cannot make a case from the New Testament that charismatic gifts have ceased, that they've stopped. I don't think the perfect coming that 1 Corinthians 13 refers to is the Bible, but rather Jesus and his second coming. I recognize that charismatic gifts have been abused and misused in the Western church, but it's really hard and dangerous to take a hard-line cessationist view in light of a verse that says, do not forbid tongues or speaking in tongues. So that's why I'm a charismatic with a seatbelt, cautionary charismatic. But wherever you land outside of number two, back in the introduction, is fine. And no matter where you land, understand that as leadership of the church, we are going to seek to, as much as we can, allow our time to be orderly and peaceful. And probably erring, and recognizing that it is an error, but erring on the side of caution. So here's where I would challenge us as a church, specifically a church like us, who is Baptist. We all need, myself included, to be more open-minded to how the Holy Spirit might be working in and through us. We need to be open to the reality that God can and does do things that make us uncomfortable at times. We don't forsake the Word of God. We continually place utmost importance on the prophetic speaking and proclamation of God's Word, not just during our gathering, but hopefully every day in your life where you're speaking it to yourself, you're speaking it to your family, you're speaking it to your friends, your lost friends, your lost neighbors and coworkers. But I fully realize that I personally need to get better at juxtaposing these two truths, where we are open to all of the Bible tells us the Spirit might be doing, but also striving to do it in a way that the Spirit said is to be done. And then lastly, a large part of orderly worship includes all of us coming to church prepared, ready, and willing to exercise your gifts. Coming prepared to encourage one another. Church happens and is happening before the first song is played. Church still goes on after I tell you how much I love you and commission you to be missionaries. And it's in those moments that you can be encouraging one another, giving one another words of wisdom, sharing scripture with one another, sharing words of knowledge, words of encouragement. It's in those moments where you can pray for one another. So don't rush out. Stay. Linger. Use your gifts. Receive the blessing of others using their gifts. And in all of it, as verse 5 says and compels us to do, use those gifts in order to build up one another in love for Jesus and one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you give us gifts to use for your glory, to use for the edification of one another. We know and recognize that you are so large and grand and big and powerful and mighty that there are times where we don't fully understand how you are working in and through us. And we want to be open to that. But we also know, as your word says and what we just read, that you are a God of order and peace. You do not desire disruption or chaos among your gathering and of your people. And so we want to honor those two things. Help us do that. Help us each individually to understand the gifts that you have given us and to exercise those gifts each and every week. You call us to desire the higher gift of prophecy. And that is just simply the ability to share God's love and word with other people. And we want to do that. We want to do that each week as we gather during our times of fellowship, where we hear from one another, where we share what God is doing in each other's lives, where we pray for one another, where we don't rush out after the last note is played or the last commission is given, but that we linger and we exercise the gifts that you've called us to. Help us to do that. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.